Well, I want you to envision this morning that you are not sitting in church pews, but you're sitting on those things that look kind of like pews but don't have any cushions down at the courthouse. Anybody sat in courthouse pews recently? Hard benches, looks a little bit like this, but uncomfortable. You're in the courtroom this morning and you hear the bailiff or whoever it is, says, "All rise, the honorable so-and-so is now entering the courtroom." Well, this morning, as we approach Hosea 4, God, through the prophet Hosea, is bringing a case against his covenant people Israel. It's almost as if the text begins with, "All rise," as the judge of all the universe, the God of heaven, enters in the court. And in comes God as both the judge and also as the prosecuting attorney to bring the case against his people. You see, God had entered into a covenant relationship with his people Israel at Mount Sinai. They were to be his people. He was to be their God. They were to obey him and to honor him and to be devoted to him completely as they represented him to the world. That was their mission. But if you've read the Old Testament, if you've even followed along with us in the study through Hosea, you find out very quickly Israel does not keep covenant with God. Rather than loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, what do? They run after idols. Instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, instead of speaking the truth, instead, what do? They instead bear false witness against their neighbor. They instead murder. They instead kill. They instead steal. They instead just violate the Ten Commandments, the basic stipulations of the covenant. In sort of modern terms, it's as if there's been a complete violation of contract. Now, a covenant is much more than a contract. It is a relationship that's governed by a promise. But the closest thing we would have to it is here's an agreement you have certain requirements that you're supposed to keep, and you have failed at that. And now the case is being brought. So as we come into Hosea 4, we're beginning a new section in the book of Hosea. We're in the Old Testament. You can look up in the table of contents. Hosea is a shorter book. It's one of the so-called minor prophets. And you could think of the prophets as sort of the enforcers of the covenant. They're almost like the lawyers who are coming along and saying, "Here's what God requires of you, and you have failed to do that." Now, we saw in Hosea chapter 1, 2, and 3, God has likened his relationship to Israel to a marriage. Just like Hosea is married to this woman Gomer, and she has been unfaithful to him, so God is in a relationship with Israel, and they have been unfaithful to him. In the same way, if you're a Christian, God is in a relationship with you through Christ in the new covenant, and he calls us to be faithful to that relationship. Beginning in Hosea 4, through the rest of the book, we don't see anything more about Hosea's marriage. We don't find out anything more about Gomer and what happened in their relationship. Instead, we take those themes that were established of unfaithfulness and that comparison of idolatry to adultery, and we see that getting continued, getting applied to the people of Israel. So let's follow along. Follow along as we begin working through this text. Hosea 4, verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord." Okay, so that's a good signpost. We're beginning a new message. "Ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery." Okay, so those are all commandments in the Ten Commandments. "They break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away." So we now get sort of the summons. Court is being called together, and God is going to be bringing an indictment, as it were, against the people. That word that's translated controversy in chapter 4, verse 1, is a word that's often used in Hebrew in legal context. Like, you're coming into the gates and there's a controversy you have with someone else. It's going to be laid out and witnesses will be called and there will be a verdict that is rendered. So if you think of Hosea chapter 4 as God sort of unsealing the indictment that he has against his people, he's going to lay out the case of how they have failed him and how they have sinned against him in calling them to repentance. So in a sense, God is calling the people, or is laying out an indictment against his people for forgetting him. And this text is laying out for us the absolute folly of forgetting God. It is laying out to us the insanity of abandoning God and running after idols. And God is laying out these charges against his people. I want to make it clear that these are spoken to the people of God. Sometimes the temptation when we get to the prophetic books as God is speaking to the nation of Israel is to just sort of make the jump to say, well, God is speaking to the nation of the United States of America. That's not really a good way to do it, because there is no nation in the modern sense that is in a covenant relationship with God. The United States of America is just another nation in the history of the world. Rather, if we want to make the application would be to the new covenant people of God, to Christians, to the Church of Jesus Christ. So don't read this. We can take a book like Hosea, a book like Amos, and just sort of make it like, hey, it's about them out there in the world. And there's some applications we could certainly make about society. But it is so easy to take this and be like, yeah, this is about all those lousy people out there who don't know God. No, this is about people who claim to be God's people, those who claim to represent Him, those who sit in church pews on a Sunday morning, who are called to represent God and are doing a terrible job at doing it. It's an indictment against God's people for forgetting Him. So let me just lay this out. What we're going to get is God is going to indict us for injustice. Those are the verses we just read. In short, our failure to love one another. Next, in verses 4 to 10, he's going to bring a charge really against the priests. Their job was to teach the law. They failed to teach the law. And so the result is the people are ignorant of God and His law. So that's the second charge, is a charge of ignorance of God's word based on a refusal to hear and heed His word. And then, as we would expect, is there's going to be an indictment against idolatry. That's the big thing, right? We've seen this again and again in Hosea. The people are running after Baal, this fertility god, trying to get rich. And God is saying, no, you're going to be devoted to me faithfully. And instead, they're going after idols. And then finally, as we get into the beginning of chapter 5, he indicts them for their inability. And by inability, I don't mean that they're like, well, we're just helpless. But rather, they are so ensnared in their sin and so blinded by pride and so hard-hearted in their rebellion against God that God's like, nothing short of a miracle is going to save you and change you. All right, let's walk through this. The first indictment, the first charge is for injustice. So there's the summons we see in verse 1. God's got a controversy with the inhabitants of the land of Israel, the people of Israel, the people of God. Now here's the charge. There is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. These are the basic virtues that God wanted in the hearts of His people. The charge here is that these basic virtues of loyalty to God are not there. That word translated truth, we could translate also faithfulness. It is both truth-telling and truth-doing. It is living life with integrity and commitment to principle. The word that we have here that is rendered mercy, we often think mercy is like, well, being nice to people. The word's even stronger than that. It's sometimes translated loving kindness. We might even think of it as grace. It is in your relationship with God and with other people, not simply just saying like, hey, what's the basic duty I have to do? Give me the rules. But it is loving God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. It says there's none of that. God's saying there's no integrity. There's no covenant love or loyalty. In short, there is no devotion to God. I think the primary dimension of this is in relationship to God, because he says there's no knowledge of God in the land. So the vertical relationship with God, to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is you're not doing it. You don't know me. You don't have a relationship with me. Michael began the service today reading Psalm 100, and the final verse mentioned that God's truth and His mercy endure forever. Those are the same words that are used here in verse 1. In other words, these are character traits, attributes of God. God is a God who is truthful and merciful. And when you know Him, guess what your heart looks like? It looks like truthfulness and mercy. So just as these two qualities mark God's character and appear together, what Hosea is saying is, listen, if you look at your life and you don't see integrity, commitment and devotion in your relationship to God, if you don't see love and affection for God, chances are you don't actually know God. That's really stunning. So there's no knowledge of God. That's both objective knowledge about God. You don't know anything about His character. You don't know what He's like. But also that personal knowledge of God. Let me ask you this question. Do you know God? I don't mean in just like, oh yeah, I one time prayed a sinner's prayer. But I mean, do you have a personal relationship with Him where every day you're like, I can't wait to talk to Him. I can't wait to hear from Him in the Word. I love God. He speaks to me. I speak to Him. I walk with Him throughout the day. I talk with Him throughout the day. It's not just about me following rules, but it's about pursuing a relationship with Him. Do you know God? I wonder, how important is God in your life? It's one thing to say, God's important enough for me to identify as a Christian, put a fish on the back of the car, right? It's It's one thing to say God's important enough for me to do kind of the expected thing of showing up to church on a Sunday morning. Maybe we need to peel the layers of the onion off. We need to go a little bit deeper. Let me ask you this. What are the non-negotiable priorities and commitments in your life? You're like, if nothing else happens in the week, these things do. What are the non-negotiable commitments in your life? See, a lot of people say God is important, but if something more interesting comes along, God's not actually that important. Hey, being, you know, gathering with God's people, coming and hearing the word, yeah, it's important, but man, if there was something more interesting that was going on this morning, or the fishing was really good, or the football game went a little long, you know, that's going to win out. You see, what is most important to you are the things that you actually choose to do. Not the things that you say are important, but the things that actually are done in your life. Your priorities, what you value, will be more reflected in your schedule and in your budget than often in your own, than in your doctrinal statement. What do your habits and choices reveal about what matters to you? Do you love God first and foremost? So verse 1, he's saying there's these virtues that need to be here in relationship to God, and they're not there. So you guys don't know God. What's going to happen when people don't know God? What happens when people forget God? Well, verse 2 happens. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. Our relationship with God, when that is not right, it wrecks our relationship with other people. When we don't fear God, when we don't recognize that he's the one whose standard matters, then anything becomes possible. The absence of the virtues in verse 1 unleash the vices in verse 2. When people do not love God, they're not going to love their neighbor. I mean, after all, why should I value my neighbor who can be kind of annoying or maybe can disagree with me or believe things that I don't believe if I don't believe that he's actually made in the image of God and his life matters? Why should I say any life matters if there's not a God who matters? If all we are sort of like, here is the result of time and chance on our way to becoming stardust, why should I love my neighbor? Why would it be wrong to lie if all life is about a selfish struggle for survival? Why would it be wrong to kill if somebody gets in the way of what I want? Here's my point is, if there is no God, there is no foundation for morality, right? If there is no lawgiver, then there is no moral law. In verse 2, they're living as if there is no moral law because they're acting as if there is no moral lawgiver. So swearing, that would be taking God's name in vain. I don't just mean in a curse word, though it is blasphemy to use God's name as a curse word. But this is saying, swearing an oath, as it were, on the Bible to tell the truth, or using God's name to say what I'm saying is truthful, and then going back on it. Okay, lying, we know what lying is. Killing. Okay, obviously we're thinking about murder, but Jesus tells us that murder is not just about what we do with our hands, it's what we desire in our hearts. You can murder people in your hearts, even if you don't follow through and kill them with your hands. You can wish in your heart, man, I wish that person were gone. I wish that person would be out of my life. I wish that person wouldn't show up where I show up. I wish that person wouldn't talk to me. In your heart, you could wish them dead. And in God's eyes, you've murdered them. You see, hatred, unforgiveness, bitterness, a refusal to be reconciled, it's murder, according to Jesus, Matthew 5. By the way, that makes all of us murderers in the room, in case you're wondering. If you're like, really? I don't know if I like the implications of that. So lying, by the way, how many of you have told a lie before? Okay, that's all of us. We're all liars. All of us are murderers because we've murdered in our hearts. Stealing. He doesn't put any price tag on it. Be like, hey, anything over $10, that's stealing. Anything under, that's fair game. No, stealing is stealing, whether it's stealing paper from the copier at work or whether it's robbing a bank. Stealing is stealing. Stealing is stealing, whether it is simply cheating on your taxes and withholding what you owe the government, or whether it is straight up organizing a heist and stealing diamonds. Okay, committing adultery. That's going to come up later on in the text. It was part of the worship of Baal. They were literally engaged in ritual prostitution. But you just think of any kind of sexual license that we see in our culture today. That is taking marriage and treating it as something that doesn't matter. Again, it can be happening in your heart even if you're not actually engaging with it with your body. This indictment, as you can see, this indictment of injustice, of how we treat other people, the failure to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says in the Gospels that all of God's laws come down to love God. Okay, so that's verse 1, truth, mercy, knowledge of God, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's verse 2. Listen, you don't love your neighbor if you lie to them. You don't love your neighbor if you want them dead. You don't really love your neighbor if you steal from them. You don't really love your neighbor if you commit adultery with them, if you lust after them. This failure to love is what the Bible calls injustice. It can happen on an individual level. It can happen on a society-wide level. And so the verdict in verse 3 is the land is going to mourn. That's an interesting personification, that the land that they're living in is going to be judged. It's going to mourn. The idea here is there's going to be a drought that God's going to unleash on the land of Israel. Because of Israel's sin, the environment is actually affected. Because of Adam's sin, the whole planet is under a curse. Our actions do have an effect on the environment in which we live. God does judge the world, the ecosystem, because of man's sin, and one day he's going to redeem it and make all things new. How glorious is that? But verse 3 is saying, okay, we've got the summons in verse 1, we've got the charge really at the end of verse 1 into verse 2, and now we get the verdict in verse 3, is God's like, I'm going to judge you and the entire land in which you live. Let me put this very simply, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. As appointed unto man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. God takes sin incredibly seriously. And those whose lives are not marked by love for God and love for one another, God is saying are people who deserve his judgment. Again, all of us, brothers and sisters, are deserving that. All of us are culpable of that. There's an indictment here for injustice. I wonder this morning as Christians, people look at us as Christians, would they say you're marked by love or you're marked by selfishness? When people think of the Church of Jesus Christ, when they think, oh yeah, Cloverleaf Baptist Church and Christians and evangelicals, do they think, oh man, those are those people who are so loving, sacrificial? Or do they think, those are those people who are so judgmental, critical, those people who don't seem to care about other people, only care about themselves? Do your neighbors know you? And by neighbors, I don't just mean the people who live on your street, but the people you work with, the people you interact with. Do they know you as someone who in a good Samaritan kind of way helps the bleeding man on the side of the road? Do they know you as the person who loves even your enemies? I think perhaps the worst testimony to a watching world is when Christians are marked by selfishness rather than love. By this shall men know you are my disciples by your love for one another. I know people, talking to people in the community, the number of people who are like, I one time went to church, and then I was treated horribly in a way that Christ would not treat people in the church, and I'm never going back. This indictment for injustice, I think, is one that hits every one of us. Where is there a lack of love for other people, for enemies, for neighbors, for fellow church members that needs to be repented of? But now we come into this indictment for ignorance. Now in verse 4, he says, let no man strive nor reprove another, for my people are they that strive with the priests. Okay, the Hebrew text here is really, really challenging. Basically, the point that he is making, God is saying, my first issue here is with the priests. Okay, God, that's what God's driving at in verse 4. He says, okay, this is not primarily about, okay, let me start with the priests. Let me start with the religious leaders. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. Now he's saying in verse 5, I've got an issue with the priests, I've got an issue with the prophets. Now, what's his issue? Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou, okay, priests and prophets, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of my God, I will also forget thy children. Here's what's going on in verses 4, 5, and 6. God had given the priests several jobs. One of them was to offer sacrifices and to be in charge of the worship at the temple. Where Hosea had lived, they had come up with their own idea of a priesthood and set up all of these alternate forms of worship that God had a big problem with. It went against his law. But the other job that priests had was to teach the Torah, was to teach the law of God. It was God's calling to them that they would be scattered throughout Israel, and their job would be, all right, people, here's what God expects of you. Let's go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was their Bible. And explain so people would know God and know what he expected and know what he required of them. That was their mission. But guess what? They had failed to do that. That's what verse 6 is driving at. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He's saying, you have failed to teach people God's law, and so people do not know God's law. You have failed to teach them about God, and so they don't know what God is even like, and so they're off worshiping Baal, and they think they're worshiping God. Like, that's how ignorant these people have become of God's law. So God is indicting the nation for their ignorance. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't know God. They don't know God's word. They don't know God's truth. We see that in verse 6. Notice the parallel. You've rejected knowledge, and then there's these judgments. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. So this knowledge of God and this law of God go in tandem. The way that we know God is through his word. The priests have not taught God's word. As the whole nation's being judged. In short, God says, okay, you priests, you're going to be judged. You're going to lose the priesthood. I'm going to bring judgment down upon you. You see, without a clear declaration of God's word, without people standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord, let me explain the Bible. Let's go verse by verse. What does God say? What does this mean? Nobody can know God. It is impossible to know God without the word of God. It is impossible to have a relationship with God aside from Scripture. Now, verses 7 through 10 adds to the priest's failure. He adds here the priest's rebellion. As they were increased, okay, that is the priests. And if you can read in Kings, they started just sort of bringing all of these extra priests along as the nation grew wealthy. Okay, as they increased, you'd think, hey, more priests should be more piety, right? You think more people preaching and doing sacrifices, the more holy people would be. Wrong. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. It's like instead of more priests meaning more piety, there's actually more priests meaning more rebellion. Like they are actually they're actually dragging the nation down. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. God's saying, I'm going to take their glorious position of being priests, and it'll be something that they will one day be embarrassed by. They will be judged because of that. Verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on iniquity. The word translated sin could also be translated sin offering. Here's how this worked. When you sinned in Israel, you would have to bring a sin offering to the priest, and the priest got a cut of the meat. So you're bringing like, hey, I have to offer a sheep as a sacrifice, and the priest is like, hey, give me the ribeye, right? And so these priests are literally like hoping that people sin, so they have to bring more offerings and more sacrifices so that the priest can literally get fat on the sin of Israel's on the sin of the people of Israel. They eat the sin offering, and they set their heart on iniquity. The idea here is like, yes, they're greedy for this offering. They're getting rich on the backs of the people of God, the people they've not actually taught the law of God, so they don't know any better. And then in their ignorance are bringing these sacrifices, and the priests are getting rich on it. They're just gobbling down their offering, getting fat on the people's sins. They're manipulating people's superstitions and fears to get them to bring more offerings. Now, that doesn't ever happen today, does it? So you just turn on the TV, and so many of these TV preachers are doing precisely that, preying on people's ignorance and their desperation to get people to give up money that they cannot afford to give up. Getting people to make sacrifices that they cannot afford to sacrifice based on completely butchered understandings of God's word. Blaspheming God by taking his name in vain and using it as a way to get rich. So like many of these modern TV preachers, they are preying on people's ignorance to get rich. They're spinning out false teaching to separate people from their sheep, from their money. So get judgment on the priests. And there shall be like people like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings, for they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. God's saying, I'm going to unleash a judgment on these priests. You'd think maybe the priests, when God's judgment comes, they'll get preferential treatment. He's saying, no, you're going to be treated just like everyone else. No preferential treatment for you. In fact, the standard of judgment is going to be even higher for those who have failed in this area. Verse 10 says they'll eat and not have enough. They'll commit whoredom and not increase. This is referring to the idolatry. They would go to the shrines. They would offer these sacrifices. They would have big parties and big feasts. They would literally commit whoredom. They would literally be engaged in ritual prostitution. Pretty messed up as part of their worship of Baal. With the goal of having more children. The whole point of this was to increase fertility. He's saying, you're going to pursue after your idolatry to try to get richer and to try to grow the nation, and it's not going to work. You're going to eat and not be filled. You're going to engage in this prostitution but not have children. Why? Because you've left off to take heed to the Lord. You have stopped listening to God. So the priests, here's their failure. They stopped speaking for God and they stopped listening to God. They themselves increasingly were ignoring God, and as they ignored God, it led to the ignorance of the nation. There's an indictment here for ignorance. Now, we live in a day where we have, as has been said, an embarrassment of riches when it comes to good Bible teaching and access to the Word of God. There is no excuse for a Christian living in the United States in 2024 to not know the Bible. There are churches all over the city where you can go and sit this morning and hear the Bible faithfully taught and preached. There are podcasts that you can download onto your phone where people are going to explain the Bible faithfully and accurately. There is a plethora of information out there on YouTube where you can hear people faithfully. Now, there's also a lot of deception out there. But the point being, there is information, there are tools that previous generations would have literally died to have access to. And so here's my plea to you, beloved. Make every effort to know the Word of God. Make every effort to know the God of the Word. Our goal is not simply to know this book in sort of a trivia kind of way where I could go onto Jeopardy and answer the Bible questions. The point of knowing the Word of God is to know the God of the Word, is to press into the Bible, to hear the voice of God, and to see the glory of God, and to worship in His presence. To truly not just know about God, but to know God Himself through His Word. So make every effort to know the Bible, for it is here that we come to know God. It is here where we get a revelation of who He is. I think Hosea 4 verse 6 is such an indictment against the church today. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Far too many churches have little interest in actually teaching the Bible, because far too Christians have any interest in learning the Bible. And in sort of our democratic society where you go where you will get what you want, in our consumer approach to Christianity, there'll be churches that will be packed to the rafters where there will be very little Bible teaching, plenty of entertainment. It is to our shame that buildings with the name church on the outside are doing something other than getting up and teaching and preaching the Word of God. Sadly, many people, even in good churches, don't know the Bible. Let me ask you this, how well do you know God's Word? Not like, well, I read the daily bread and I kind of skim through a passage every so often. How much time do you spend each day, each week, feasting on God's Word? How much time do you spend studying it and letting this get into your soul? There is so much garbage coming at us all the time in our culture, in our world, that is trying to put us into its mold. You can't watch a commercial without hearing like a secular worldview. You can't turn on any news station, I don't care whether it's right-wing or left-wing, without getting pummeled with a godless worldview. If all you're doing is reading quick 2 minutes in the morning, that's not going to cut it. How well do you know the Bible? How familiar are you with its contents? Does the Bible shape the way that you relate to one another in your marriage? Does the Bible influence the way that you deal with disagreements? Does the Bible determine how you make decisions? Does it shape your worldview? Does it inform what you love and what you prioritize? We're to know the Bible so well, we are to be so influenced and shaped by it that when the pressure of life comes, we're to be so saturated with the Bible like a sponge that is soaked up water, that when the pressure comes, what gets squeezed out of us involuntarily is a biblical response. Not where it's like, okay, something's happening, now I have to think about what to do. Now I've been so, like, my mind and my worldview and my affections have been so shaped by what the Bible says are important that the decisions I make, the snap judgments that I make when the pressure comes are biblical. You see, there is no higher priority in life than knowing God. There is no higher priority in life than knowing God, and therefore no worse failure in life than ignorance of God. Let me just make a basic challenge to you. You say, okay, I feel really convicted by this. I'm not reading the Bible. I'm not studying. I don't know the Bible. Just commit to saying, I'm going to read one chapter of the Bible every day. Okay, that's a start, right? One chapter a day. Everyone in this room can do that. Like, I'm not much of a reader. Okay, listen to one chapter of the Bible every day. You can get an app on your phone to read it to you. Again, there's no excuse here, beloved. Read it, reflect on it, say, what's the main point? And then think, what is one action I'm going to take today because of what I read? Really simple, right? Read it, what's the main point? What's one thing I'm going to do because of that? It's a start. Do you know, if you're part of this church, even if you're not a member of this church, this is not the only time in the week where we declare God's Word. There's a Sunday school hour at 9:30. You know what we do in Sunday school? We open the Bible and we explain it. We apply it to life. Sunday night, we have a time where we open the floor up for questions and answers about the Bible, and then we typically get in and just look at the Bible again, verse by verse. Wednesday night, we get together with fellowship groups, and guess what we do? We open the Bible and we discuss it with one another. You should have a hunger for God's Word. You should have such a hunger for God's Word that it's a no-brainer to say, I'm going to make those gatherings a priority in my life. And I get somebody who has to work and those kinds of things. But what are you doing that is more important than that? What is more important than coming and hearing and discussing and learning the Word of God? Say, well, I don't need Sunday school. I'm whole. Like, oh, watch the pride of your heart. I don't need to come back again. I already got to kind of check the box. If your mentality is, I'm going to check the box and God will bless me, that's not the gospel, right? The attitude is, I love God with all my heart and I want to hear from Him. I want to know Him. I don't want to be ignorant of His Word. So, hey, there's opportunities for free where I can come and hear the Word, learn the Word, and grow in the Word. Take advantage of that. What if we as a church made it our effort, made it our priority to say, we're going to help each other learn and understand the Word? Maybe you say, okay, this whole reading the Bible thing's intimidating because I don't know where to start. What if you found some other brother or sister in the church to say, I'm going to meet with them, like, hey, I'm off on Tuesday at 3. Could we meet over a cup of coffee and just read through a book of the Bible together? And you help me learn how to study and apply it. So make every effort to know the Bible, but also make every effort to teach the Bible. Maybe you're on the other side of that equation, and you're like, okay, I think I know the Bible pretty well. Who are you teaching? Who are you helping understand that Word? If you're a parent, it's your job description to help your children know the Bible. If you're a church member, being a church member is a position of great authority and dignity. We have a responsibility to teach one another and help one another know the Word. And we should make every effort to obey the Bible. That's my plea here. There's an indictment here for ignorance. Make every effort to learn the Bible. Make every effort to teach the Bible. Make every effort to obey the Bible, because my people will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. But we must move on. There's a third indictment against God's people. It's an indictment for idolatry, beginning in verse 11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. It's almost like proverbial, right? When people get blinded by drunkenness and by lust. You see people, you're like, what are you doing? And it's lust, it's drunkenness. They take away the heart. So it's sort of a proverbial statement. Now he's going to show us what this looks like. It's sort of Israel is running after their idols, and these idols have pulled them away from God. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I'll not punish your daughters when they commit whoredoms, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. So notice verse 11 and verse 14 kind of begin and end the same way. You don't understand. There's a blindness here that is leading you into idolatry. What we're getting here is the insanity of idolatry, the insanity of worshiping and loving something other than God. That's what he's saying. This doesn't make any sense. It is senseless. It is mindless. Because the priests are not teaching the law of God, the people do not know the glory of God. And because they do not know the glory of God, they exchange the glory of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That's the progression. You don't know God, and so you're going to go after something else. You're going to worship something else. So there's an insanity here. You've lost your minds. What is being described here is pretty shocking. Maybe some of the words you're like, oh, I don't want to hear the word like whoredom and harlotry in church. Like, that's kind of, this is not just like a metaphor. They were literally going to the shrines of their idols and drinking themselves silly and then engaging in sexual orgies, offering sacrifices up on the mountains under the trees. They were literally going and seeking divination through demonic means. That's what verse 12 is describing. Why? Because they don't know. They don't know God's law. So they're going and asking counsel at their stocks and their staff. He's saying, you're literally going and asking for guidance from a tree and from a stick. That doesn't make any sense. You think about in the ancient world, the ways that people would try to sort of like find omens. We're going to go cut open a chicken and decide which way we're supposed to go with our armies. You're like, well, that's silly. That's like people today going and reading their horoscope and being like, well, you know, I'm not going to take it too seriously, but like, you never know. Or people who are like, what's my, whatever the Enneagram or whatever that thing is called, what's my number on this? This is like straight paganism. I'm going to go and do some yoga. You know, yoga is worshiping a pagan god. And Christians like, oh yeah, this is great. I'm just going to like pray to God while I do this. Just adopting paganism into our lives, looking to the world to give us guidance rather than God. When faced with challenges in our lives, rather than saying, what does the Bible said say? We like, hey, let me go run off to get secular therapy from a completely secular, godless point of view and think there's not going to be any problem with that. I'm just laying on the line, guys. The reality is idolatry is as present and relevant today as it was back then. No, we don't have a hideous Baal statue that we go and worship, but we worship the gods of this age. Why did Israel go after Baal? Answer, that was what was sort of popular in the day. Right? They weren't going and worshiping some god from decades gone by. They were worshiping what was popular in their day. In the same way, we can be so prone to worship the idols of our own age. You see, when people begin to reject God, people want to talk today about secularism as if it's sort of like this neutral, like, okay, we don't believe in Christianity anymore. We just kind of have this rational scientific viewpoint. You know what has been growing as Christianity has declined? Paganism, like neo-paganism. In the year 1990, there were 8,000 people in the United States who identified as pagans. Like, and by pagan, I mean Wicca and like Norse mythology. That number today is 1.5 million. Like, that's not a long time. Like 1990 to 2024, when people begin to reject God, their hearts will fill the void with something else. And the walls of the church are porous. It's coming into our lives as much. You know, on TikTok, there are literally billions of videos. They literally call it witch talk, this hashtag, where you can go and find out about witchcraft and paganism. People are looking for spiritual answers and something to fill the void when they don't know God. So talk about idolatry. It goes hand in hand with this rejection of God. But verses 13 and 14 highlight its immorality. He talks about your daughters are committing. What's going on here? If they've set up these ritual shrines where the prostitution is happening, and you know who the prostitutes are? The daughters of the people of Israel, the spouses of the people of Israel. And God says in verse 14, I'm not going to punish them because you're the ones who've initiated this. So you yourselves are separated with whores, verse 15. You see, in the ancient world, and actually quite often today, there's often a two-tiered system of justice when it comes to sexual immorality, where, particularly in Israel's day, there was a strict standard for women, but a forgiving one for men. God's like, actually, it's the men who are really at fault here. They're the ones, if they weren't coming, this wouldn't be happening. There's immorality. So then, as now, false worship today involves sexual sin. You say, what is going on today with all of this, you know, like LGBTQ+ stuff and like the pornographic culture in which we live? It's not just sort of happening in a vacuum. It's happening in the context of people worshiping a false god. You know what the false god is? Ourselves. The false god that is worshiped today is not Baal. It's not some like deity from the past. It's just us. It's what do I want? What will make me happy? It's expressive individualism of whatever my identity, I'm going to express it. Everybody's got to sort of celebrate that. That's the false god. And you could be bowing down to that false god and be as straight-laced and conservative as anyone and still be worshiping and serving yourself rather than Jehovah God. I know this heavy stuff, but here's the point. If you worship a false god, you will begin to be shaped into the image of that god that you worship. G.K. Beale has says, we become what we worship. If you worship God, who is a God of love and truth and purity and holiness, over time, you're going to be shaped more and more into the image of that God. If you worship a God that is hideous and selfish and all about you, all about what I want, you're going to be shaped into that hideous image. Now we get in verse 15, the influence of this idolatry. So we've seen it's the insanity of the idolatry. We've seen the immorality of the idolatry. But notice the influence. Verse 15, though thou Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear, the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. It's like you're stubborn like a heifer that's dug its heels in. Now the Lord, this is really a question, I think. Will the Lord feed them as a lamb in a large place? So listen, if you're acting like a stubborn heifer, don't expect God to treat you like a lamb. Right? You're not going to go into the meadow like a lamb. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Their drink is sour. The idea here is the drink is gone. Why? Because they've drunk all of it. Okay, so they've drunk themselves silly. They've committed whoredom continually. So there's the idea. You get drunk, you commit fornication. Her rulers with shame do love give ye. The idea here is like you are just indulging in shameful behavior. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Like you're engaged in shameful behavior, and the judgment will involve you being ashamed. Now, I just want to make a simple point here. God tells Judah, okay, remember Israel and Judah have split into two countries. Israel is really like they're hardcore into their idolatry. Judah is kind of like just sitting south of them, kind of looking over the fence, being like, well, that looks fun. Right? So Gilgal and Bethel, which he calls here, the word Bethel means house of God. Hosea and Amos mockingly call it Beth-Aven, which means house of iniquity. Because they've taken a place that should have been a place to remember God, and they've turned it into a shrine where they were worshiping Baal. Anyway, he's saying to Judah, okay, you're not where Israel's at. Don't follow them down that path of idolatry. There's something magnetic towards our hearts with idolatry. We love to worship ourselves more than God. So he's saying, resist the pull of idolatry. Why? Because if you do, verse 15, let not Judah offend. Like, don't become guilty of the same sin. So if you indulge in idolatry, you will incur the guilt of the idolaters. If you indulge in idolatry, you incur the shame of the idolaters, verses 18 and 19. So he says, avoid the guilt, avoid the shame, just don't go near it. You see, we need to recognize the pull of idolatry in our own hearts and our own world, the things that we would worship rather than God. Israel, they were influenced by the Canaanite culture around them, the Assyrian culture around them. By the way, you guys see in the news, they discovered an amulet in Jerusalem from around this time period, from 700-ish BC, and it's got some Hebrew guy's name on it, and then it's got an Assyrian demon on it, which tells us at this time, they were like, oh, the Assyrian Empire, they're awesome, so let me put this Assyrian demon creature on here. They were like, happened this past week. You look it up. Times of Israel. I think it was even on Fox News. The syncretism where they're like, yeah, we like God. We like our identity of being like his people, but we also love the idols of the age. So we read in James 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We could think of 2 Corinthians 6. It says, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. We should have nothing to do with the idols of our age. Israel and Palestine in the ancient world, they were influenced by the culture around them. The Corinthians in Corinth were influenced by the culture around them. Christians living in the year 2024, we're influenced by the culture around us. So just think about the media you consume uncritically. Oh, it's on TV, we'll just kind of take it on in. How much of what of the media you consume, whether that's on a TV or whether that's on a smartphone or whether that's on a computer, used to be a time where you say, I don't have a TV, meant something. If you got internet, it doesn't really mean anything because you get all the same stuff on the internet. Think about the media, the news that you consume. How much of it draws you closer to Jesus? How much of the news that you just sort of soak up and the media you consume results in you being filled with love? How much of it results in you being more joyful? How much of it results in you having peace in your soul? How much of it makes you a more long-suffering, patient person with your neighbors? How much of it makes you filled with goodness? How much of it encourages gentleness? How much of it increases your faith and your meekness? And how much of it just makes you outraged and angry and bitter about stuff that you can't even change? Listen, if it's the latter, it's not of God. If it's not resulting in the fruit of the Spirit being displayed in your life, it is not from the Spirit. You probably shouldn't be like living your life there. It's good to know what's going on in our world, but if an obsession with what is happening in our world is leading you to be an angry, vindictive person who's not like Jesus, you need to stop. Maybe that's an idol that needs to be destroyed. What about the entertainment that you watch? How much of it passes the test of Philippians 4, 8, and 9? How much of it fills your mind with that which is true? How much of it fills your mind with that which is honorable? How much of it fills your mind with that which is just? How much of it is pure? How much of it is, oh, that's lovely? How much of it is commendable where you're like, I could share this with other people and be like, I commend this to you? How much of it is excellent? How much of it is praiseworthy? I think entertainment in our world today has become an idol. Even for so many Christians, like, oh, don't tell me that the entertainment I'm watching is not drawing me closer to God. Don't touch that. If there are things in your life you're like, don't touch it, it's pretty good indication it might be an idol. Consider the people you adopt as heroes and champions. The people you adopt as heroes and champions can very quickly become idols. How many of them are marked by holiness and humility? And how many of them are crass and crude and cruel? How many are compassionate, kind, and courageous? What is the solution to idolatry? Well, it is what Brandon read for us in James 4. James 4 is all about idolatry, right? It's all about you love stuff more than God and it leads you to fight and squabble. Here's the solution to idolatry. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. What do you do to deal with idolatry? You humble yourself. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That God, whatever you want, whatever idol needs to go, you take it. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's the solution to idolatry, is God in first place and the turning away from the idols. Now, the idol could be anything. You say, I want to figure out what the idol is. Look up online. There's a guy named David Pallison. He's got what he calls X-ray questions. Great set of questions that are just designed to help us think through our heart, what is it that I treasure? And the idol may be different for you than it is for me. But there is a final indictment here of Israel back in Hosea chapter 4. Actually, moving into chapter 5, they are indicted for their inability. The inability that comes as a result of their bad leadership, an inability that comes as a result of their pride, that comes as a result of their hard-heartedness. So chapter 5, verse 1, hear ye this, O priests. So notice the word hear is repeated from chapter 4, verse 1. This is telling us we're continuing on with the same sermon. And hearken, O house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king. So he's going to speak to the leaders, the political leadership of the nation. For judgment is toward you. God's like, I'm going to judge the leaders of the nation. Why? Because you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters are profound to make a slaughter. Verse 2 could also be translated this, referring to another place name, where they have dug a pit in a place called Shittim. The Hebrew is a little ambivalent there. Here's the point. He's saying the leaders have put traps out for the nation. They have ensnared the nation. Why? They've set up all of this idolatry and around the nation, and people are falling into these pits that they have dug. They have led the nation into rebellion against God. So the nation here, because of the leaders, they are indicted. Their rebellion against God, from top to bottom, the nation is in rebellion against God. Now, verses 3 and 4, this is interesting. God says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. So they're thinking, God doesn't know about this. God's cool with this. God is fine with my sin and my rebellion. Sound familiar? Ever do that? Ever rationalize your sin? For now, O Ephraim, thou committest toward him, and Israel is defiled. God's like, I know exactly what's going on. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Like, they absolutely refuse to repent. That's the solution. Repent, and they will not do it. They will not turn to God. Why? Because the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. We saw that back in chapter 4. To say there's a demonic delusion that has taken over their heart that leads them to commit whoredom against God, to cheat on God, to rebel against God. Rather than the spirit of God being in the midst of them, there is this demonic spirit, and they have not known the Lord. So notice how this begins. God says, I know Ephraim, but the end of verse 4, but he doesn't know me. God's like, I know all about your sin, but you do not have a personal saving relationship with me. They are indicted here because of their stubborn unrepentance. We could really render that phrase that says they will not frame their doings as they can't frame their doings to turn to God. They are so devoted to their sin. You see, we're going to do what we do because we love what we love. And so long as our hearts love sin, we're not going to turn away from sin. Until God does a work in our hearts to turn us from sin, we're not going to turn from sin. We're going to love darkness rather than light. And then verse 5, the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. You kind of put like scare quotes around it. They're going to seek God without turning from their sin. But they shall not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. And then I think verse 8 begins a new sermon from Hosea. But God is saying, you are so steeped in pride. You are so self-reliant on your own works to try to save you that in a sense there's an inability here. He says in verse 6, instead of like the one thing God tells him to do, you need to repent and you need to trust me. You need to turn from your idols and you need to turn to God. Instead, they're like, well, we've got a better idea. We're going to take our flocks. We're going to take our herds. We'll go try and offer a bunch of sacrifices to God without changing our hearts. That's what they're doing in verse 6. They're going to try and offer a sacrifice without a changed heart. They're going to try to worship and seek God without rejecting their idols or dealing with their sin. In short, they are arrogantly relying on their own works and their own efforts to make them, quote, good with God. They're thinking, we can buy God off with lots of stuff, with lots of displays of religious fervor. That's a stunning indictment. You see, it could be this morning, as you have heard this message, God has convicted your heart. You're like, that's me, like, there's this injustice in my heart, this ignorance. I don't actually know God. There's idolatry. I love and worship idols more than God, even though I claim to be one of his children. And right now, you're resisting God in your heart, thinking, yeah, I just need to try to do better. Maybe you need to be saved. Could it be that there is injustice in your life and there is ignorance in your life and there is idolatry in your life because you've never actually known God? Could it be that like Israel, you just kind of have this external, like, yeah, I'm kind of part of the people of God, but there's never been a change of heart. There's never been the new birth that has happened in your life. Could it be that you're still relying on your own goodness to save you? You're thinking, well, God, I'm in church today. Maybe that will kind of count for something. I know I sinned this week, but I'm in church on Sunday, so that should cancel out the nasty comment I made last week. How many are there that believe that by doing good things you can earn God's favor and love? How many professing Christians sitting here today maybe smugly think that I'm good with God? Thank you that I'm not like other men are. How many of us, when we sin and rebel, even as Christians, think that we can, through our own efforts, solve our problems and dig ourselves out of our sin, out of our rebellion? You see, the reality is you cannot save yourself. You can't. You can't change yourself. You cannot give yourself a new heart. Only God can do that. So God indicts us for our injustice, our failure to love one another. God indicts us for our ignorance, that is our refusal to hear and heed his word. He indicts us for our idolatry, the ways that we prioritize other things more than him. He indicts us for this inability that is rooted in our wrong belief system, in our wrong idea that we can kind of save ourselves and make everything better on our own. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can change you. Only Jesus can rescue you. Only Jesus can forgive you. Only Jesus can redeem you. Only Jesus can renew you. Only Jesus can take the wreckage of your life with all of its idolatry and injustice and ignorance and rebellion against him and be like, I'm going to take that all on myself. I'm going to take it to the cross. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to pay the price. And if you just believe and come to me in faith and drop all of the idolatry and drop all of the pretense and come to me, I'll forgive. Only by repentance and faith can we be saved. So here's my plea to you. Run to Christ. Whether you're a Christian who has wandered or whether you recognize I'm not actually a Christian at all, the solution's the same. Come to Jesus. Run to Christ. Run to him in your brokenness. Run to him in your lostness. Look unto him and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else.